Our second scripture today is Matthew 5, 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those with ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable in the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable in the hell of fire. So, when you are offering your gift to the altar, if you remember your brother, your sister, has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown in prison. Truly, I tell you, you'll never get out until you have paid the last penny. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, friends, if you were here with us during our Lenten season, you may remember our sermon series during that time called The Anatomy of an Apology. For the 6 weeks leading up to Easter, we explored what it meant to make a good apology, and we examined some of the challenges and the hang-ups that we encounter when it comes to offering said apology. Each of us in this room has likely encountered a moment where we've needed to offer an apology of some sort or a correction, and we have quickly learned that some of the hardest words to say in this life are, I am sorry. Now, friends, we didn't do this series to make us sad or to dwell on past mistakes, but rather because this practice of admitting that we are wrong is essential to our Christian witness. Not something reserved for one season of the year, for Lent, or any other time, but learning to admit that we're wrong and ask to forgiveness for something is something we encounter all throughout Scripture. And yet it's something that we so too little often see modeled and practiced well in our world. So we need to lean in and learn more about how to practice this all too important skill. What does it mean to admit that we're wrong and seek to live in a repentant and reconciled life? It can be difficult and vulnerable work for us to do, but that work finds itself rooted deeply in our scriptural witness and our Christian tradition. So today we continue our Buckle Up Kingdom Work Ahead series by exploring the fact that our faith compels us to admit when we are wrong. Friends, will you pray with me? Holy and loving God, we pray that your spirit would be made known here, that you would work through the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts to be pleasing and acceptable to you, God. You are our strength. You are our rock. You are our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, you don't have to hang around a church community for very long at all before the idea of confessing your sins or admitting that you were wrong would come up. But as often is the case in many churches, we use lots of different words and phrases, and we rarely define those words or phrases to get to the point that we're trying to describe. Perhaps you've heard this word, confession. Confession is often used to describe what we do between God and ourselves, where we admit that we've gotten something wrong, where we've fallen short. Or perhaps you've heard this word, repentance. Repentance is used often throughout Scripture, and it's used in two ways. One, to talk about how we make right between ourselves and our neighbors, and also how we might make right between God and ourselves. Now, there are variations of this word repent in both Greek and Hebrew, that is to say, both the Old and the New Testaments. And perhaps you've heard a preacher, even this preacher, say that to repent means that you were going one way, then you turned around and now you're going the other way. And truly, that is one of the uses of the words. One of the ways that it's used in this biblical context is to return, as in to return back to God. But as the case with most biblical words, as the case with most biblical translations, there are other sides and facets of these words that we miss if we only offer one definition. There are different emphases in Hebrew and Greek, and the range of the interpretation of this word repentance implies throughout Scripture both expressing emotional regret, but also fundamentally changing one's actions. The biblical definition I looked for in this word repentance in this context of our gospel reading today leads us to the idea of rethinking one's actions, and even saying that repentance means to change one's mind and purpose. Repentance, to change one's mind and purpose. And friends, this is helpful for me because truly admitting that we did something wrong is one thing, but committing to change so that we don't do that thing again feels like an entirely different thing. From a biblical perspective, we must hold both of these ideas together. It's not just about the words that we say, but it's also about how we go and live differently. And friends, this is at the heart of our Jonah passage. Now, while some of us may remember the story of Jonah from a well-curated VeggieTales episode or from felt boards of Sunday schools in our past, we tend to focus on this story because of the big whale that swallows Jonah and spits him up on a shore after he refuses to listen to God. But there's a massive story. There's a huge story here in the Jonah reading that is much bigger than that fish. And the context of the story of Jonah gives us an incredible insight into the power and the message of this short book. Jonah is asked by God to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians were longtime enemies of biblical Israel. Eventually, the Assyrian Empire is the force that captures the land, overthrows the temple, and deports the residents of biblical Israel to foreign lands. And even though this conquest, this overthrowing had been prophesied in books like Isaiah and other prophets for many, many years, and even though the people had been warned to change their ways and to repent, to turn back to God, this conquest came as a huge shock to the people. And the Assyrians were seen as the worst of the worst. They, in the mind of the Israelites, were the source of all that was wrong in the world. And right in the midst of this, right around this same time, God speaks to Jonah. God asked Jonah to go to Nineveh and to speak about God's judgment, to ask them to turn from their evil ways to experience perhaps God's mercy. Friends, these would have been the last people that anyone would ever have wanted to go and speak to at all, much less speak words of kindness and repentance. Anyone paying attention to the events of the day, like Jonah was, would have wanted the Ninevites to suffer for the wickedness that they thrust upon them. There was no space for repentance. There was no space for righteousness. So perhaps we can greater emphasize with Jonah's desire to flee and run away from this task. Yet despite Jonah's reluctance and grumbling, we are given a model of repentance on a biblical scale in this book, but it's not from Jonah. It's from the perceived enemies, the Ninevites. They show an example of how repentance employs both emotional response and changed behavior. And see, friends, it's extraordinarily powerful to remember that these folks had not been steeped in the stories of God for generations like the Israelites had. They didn't carry the stories in their hearts, minds, and souls of how God had redeemed them over past mistakes. This was a newer story for them. And it's not like they responded to some charismatic and really powerful preacher, because Jonah's sermon lacks extraordinarily for cause and purpose. Jonah's sermon, all 8 words of it, wasn't great. And yet, because of the response and subsequent action of the Ninevites, God chooses mercy instead of judgment. We heard it read earlier. We heard it said, when God saw the things that they did and how they turned from their evil ways and relented, and he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. This is vital. This is vital, friends, because the people didn't simply admit that they were doing something wrong and then keep doing the wrong that they had just admitted to. The confession of sin was the first step in a journey towards reconciliation and a fully restored relationship with God. The people of Nineveh took this seriously. They even put sackcloth on their animals. Friends, that's commitment, right? That takes a lot of work. This wasn't just an expression of regret with empty words, but it was changing their lives and their ways to better honor and serve God. There's a really poignant tie-in here with our gospel reading, this notion that repentance and reconciliation are not only what it takes to build up a strong community, but it's also what is required of us to honor and properly worship God. Matthew 5, as you may know, is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, one of Jesus' first public sermons, and in many ways, Jesus' blueprint for what it means to live a Christian life. There are many words of comfort in this passage, these two chapters in Matthew, and there are also many words of challenge. And perhaps no surprise to us that the concept of forgiveness and reconciliation comes up in this work. And see, Jesus does an interesting thing. He roots the reconciliation of the community, that is how I am right with my neighbor and myself, with the proper worship of God. They are linked in Jesus' mind. Jesus tells us that before we leave our gift on the altar, if we remember that we have something against us, something standing between my brother or my sister, that I'm to leave my gift and go and make that right. That work of reconciliation, that work of rebuilding that relationship is more important than anything I can leave on the altar to honor God. And I think the phrasing is really important here. Because Jesus does not say, if you're at the altar and you remember that you don't like that person, make sure you tell God out loud. Jesus does not say, bring your beef against someone to the altar so you can gossip before God. Or he doesn't even say, tell God why James needs to come and repent because of all the stuff he did. That's not what any of it says. Jesus says this. If you are at the altar and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, the responsibility is on us. It's not about recounting or rehashing all the past hurts, as important as God takes that and as carefully as God holds that, but the accountability is on us to do the work. To do the work of repairing the places where we have caused separation or division. Where can we mend the wounds that we have caused, intentionally or unintentionally? And where can we heal the separation that has become a hindrance for our ability to properly see and honor God? Again, meanings and definitions of words hold a great deal of importance as we do this work together. We hear Jesus say, go first and be reconciled to your brother and your sister. A proper definition of the word reconciliation is given throughout the Bible as to change thoroughly. To change thoroughly. You'll recall that the definition of repentance was to change one's mind or purpose, and here reconciliation is the other bookend of that work. It begins with an acknowledgement of where we are wrong, and it leads us to a fuller and more robust life of connection and change, a more full vision of our shared humanity together. But friends, there's a reason that we put it in this series. Buckle up, Kingdom Work of Head, because we've said the road's going to get bumpy, and friends, this work is hard. It's hard because in a real apology, as we explored in that Lenten series a few months back, and as many of us know from experience, in a real apology, when we admit that when we're wrong, we release control to the other person. We don't get to set a timeline of how quickly they will forgive us, or quite frankly, friends, even if they will forgive us at all. And because of this fear of rejection or necessity of vulnerability, our world doesn't really have a great model of how to do this. Rather, our world tends to be obsessed with being right. Instead of apologies, we get people doubling down on mistakes because to admit wrongness would be seen as a betrayal or as a sign of weakness. At times, friends, I believe that the most courageous statement that anyone can say in our world is, I was wrong, or I changed my mind. Truly. When is the last time you heard a politician say those words outside of a scandal or not in their last term where their chances of re-election were no longer threatened? Not only true for politicians, though, friends. It's rare to see an intentional and proactive approach to this work. Apologies are often reserved for when someone gets caught, not when someone is trying to achieve a fuller sense of humanity. We know that we live in a world that requires tough and complex conversations across all of our relationships to figure out how we live our lives together. But still, our world loves those sound bites, don't they? And the result is that the stakes get higher and higher. There's no room for doubt. There's no room for humility. There's no room for repentance. It becomes easier to pretend like the pain and suffering of mistakes never happened. Many of us may start to feel comfortable never addressing the pain of our mistakes because to do so would be too difficult, too painful, just too much. And still, friends, our faith, our scriptures, and our tradition call us to step into that painful and at times awkward space of acknowledging our mistakes. The practice of admitting that we are wrong is risky, and it is costly. It means coming to terms that we are not human, that we are human, we are not God. It means sacrificing our pride, embracing our humility, and saying, I'm sorry and I was wrong. But friends, as tough as this work is, I want us to hear today that our scripture bears witness to it over and over and over again, and that this work is deeply rooted in our Christian tradition. John Wesley was nothing if he wasn't a man who talked about grace. And friends, he talked about grace a lot. Wesley talks about three types of grace that you've heard from this pulpit many, many times before. Prevenient, justifying, and sanctifying grace. Prevenient grace is that grace that goes before us. That's been present since the dawn of creation. God's grace before we can acknowledge it, name it, or even respond to it ourselves. Justifying grace is that moment where we recognize that we are out of alignment with God. This is often the case where we decide to follow God, either for the first time or over again. This is the place where we say, I was wrong, I'm sorry. This is the place where we realize we need to get back to God, the place where repentance comes in for many of us. And for many of us, this is one of the most emphatic parts of our faith journey. And there are plenty of religious circles that would tell you that this is where the work stops in our faith journey. Once we're justified and by grace and we decide to follow Jesus, not much else matters after that. Some would say that our faith journey is one of being justified over and over and over again. That is, once we're at the point where we say, I'm sorry, then you're justified by grace, all is forgiven, and all is good until, of course, you have to apologize again and repeat the cycle. But it can't just stop there, right? There's got to be more to it than just constantly saying, I'm sorry, over and over again, living in these cycles where we just are waiting until the next time, until the next shoe drops. So it's this last piece of Wesley's theology on grace, this bit about sanctification, that's the most compelling to me. Following justification, John Wesley reminds us that we are constantly to be shaped and molded more and more into the image of God each and every day. It's not that we need to entirely recommit ourselves and find the joy of salvation over and over and over again, but rather being shaped into the image of God just a little bit at a time. Sanctification is about growing closer to the image of God, and it's not just about one moment, but rather an entire lifetime of being molded into the image that God has for us. And like with any change, it takes work. It doesn't just happen. Change takes practice. It takes courage. Sanctification happens through prayer and community, by getting it wrong and admitting through repentance and reconciliation where we might get it right. It happens when we find courage to admit that there are places where we've been wrong, there are places where we need to grow, and it happens when we, by grace, commit to change. Friends, if you were to look up a list of the most influential New Testament scholars over the last 50 years, I would be willing to bet that Richard Hayes' name would be near the top. Dr. Hayes was a prominent writer and a well-respected theologian, He actually was the dean of Duke Divinity School when Megan and I were there for seminary before he had to take a leave of absence due to an aggressive cancer diagnosis. About 30 years ago, Dr. Hayes wrote his hallmark book at the time called The Moral Vision of the New Testament, a contemporary introduction to New Testament ethics. This book laid the foundation and gave language for what would become some of the most often quoted theological stances of non-affirming theology. When it comes to human sexuality, Dr. Hayes literally wrote the book on what it meant to be non-affirming of LGBTQ persons in the church. Over the past three decades, Dr. Hayes has kept writing, kept reading, and kept praying. He writes that he formed relationships with people who he agreed with and who didn't agree with him. And something interesting happened to him over those three decades. He changed his mind. Last year, deep in a fight with terminal pancreatic cancer, Dr. Hayes published a new book called The Widening of God's Mercy, Sexuality Within the Biblical Story. This book that he wrote with his son, also a biblical scholar, lays out a radical new vision for LGBTQ persons and their acceptance in Christianity, makes an argument that God's plan was always to include more and more people, and it was a radical shift from his original writing. In an interview that he gave about the book, he said this: "The present book is for me an effort to offer contrition and to set the record straight on where I now stand. I am deeply sorry. The present book can't undo past damages, but I pray that it may be of some help." Friends, it's a deeply powerful statement, but it did not come without cost. Many scholars and church leaders saw this book as a betrayal. He's been called a heretic, among many other less than savory words in the comments section. He's lost relationships and credibility in some circles. Some see him as a hypocrite. He goes on in the interview to say this: "Change is sometimes hard, but it's something that Scripture itself calls us to do all the time. Repentance, the Greek word, is metanoia, which means a change of mind. So in a sense, I'm eating some of my own words. And I'm concerned that it will perhaps burn some bridges and break some relationships that I've cherished for many years. But as I age, I wanted my final word on the subject to be out there, and so here it is." Dr. Hayes died in January. One of his final acts was publicly apologizing for where he believed he had gotten it wrong. Friends, he could have done anything else. He could have easily taken this change of heart to him to the grave. He could have saved his reputation and not spent the last 8 months of his prestigious and well-accomplished life listening to people criticize and belittle him and telling him how unchristian he was after dedicating his entire life and career to the church that he loved. He could have chosen to save face and never admitted that he changed his mind. But he didn't. He found the courage to admit where God had changed his heart and where God has changed his mind. He found the courage to be vulnerable, even at great cost. He found the courage to continue to pursue God, even till the end. Friends, in a world that is obsessed with being right, may we have the courage and may we have the faith to admit when we are wrong. And may we have the courage to pursue God, even when it comes at great cost. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.